mí. The king is coming.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the Gentiles. And I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a presentation which I presented to the largest Messianic congregation in Dallas, Baruch Hashem, in October of 1993 during their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Yeshua, and I thank you so much for the way you have inhabited the praises of your people this evening. I thank you for the joy that has characterized this worship service, because, Lord, that is the joy that is to characterize this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Lord, bless us as we go into your word. Give each of us new insights that we've never had before, and through it all, Lord, draw us into a deeper relationship with you and your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to the Messiah. Well, these verses refer to the feasts of Israel as shadows of things to come, and they say the substance is to be found in the Messiah, Yeshua. This morning, I just very briefly introduced you in passing to the feasts of Israel, something you have probably studied in great detail here before, and I think one of our free publications over here has quite a bit of information about that in it. But let me just briefly remind you of these feasts to make sure we're all at the same point here in our understanding. There are seven feasts in 7 months. The first three are held in the spring of the year, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And all of these, as I pointed out this morning, not only pointed to events in the past and were related to the agricultural cycle in the present, but they also were prophetic about the future. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our unleavened bread because he lived a perfect life. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then 50 days after these, in the early summer, comes the fourth feast, the feast that stands all by itself, the Feast of Harvest, which came to be known in the Greek language as the Feast of Pentecost, the traditional day on which the tablets were given to Moses on Mount Sinai and the day on which the church itself was established. Then comes that long period of time of almost 4 months between the Feast of Pentecost and the Fall Feast, the period of time that really we're in now symbolically, because to me at least that represents the church age, the mystery age that we're in at this particular time. I think we're right at the end of that, and the Lord is about to come. And then we come into the Fall Feast, three in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, known today as Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Atonement that is known as, or the Day of Atonement that is known as Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which today is known as Sukkot. And as I pointed out this morning, all of those are unfulfilled in prophecy in the sense that there is no particular fulfillment of those in the Christian experience. Today, we experience the third day of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, and we have gathered tonight to celebrate that glorious feast. And I use that word celebrate rather than the word observe, and I use it on purpose. Because in Deuteronomy 16, Moses says, in fact, he says, it is a command of God that when this feast comes, we are to celebrate it with 7 days of rejoicing. And that's what I saw this evening. I saw tremendous rejoicing going on up here and in the audience as people rejoiced before the Lord in the celebration of this glorious day. You know, you sang a song this morning that I'm not all that familiar with. I've heard it a few times, but it was really a blessing to me. I had written it down someplace, and I don't know where I put it, but the song was, what is it, Mayim, 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 Mayim. Boy, what a song. And that is all, that song, we've got to sing that song tonight. Now, I want to say to whoever these guitar players are and worship leaders, when I get through tonight, we've got to sing that song, because And when I get through, you will see why. Because that is the song of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we just got to end the evening by celebrating. Now, when I talk about the celebration that characterized the Feast of Tabernacles, let me just remind you. We just finished a series of feasts here and special days. One of those was the Feast of Trumpets. That is not a day of rejoicing. That is a solemn day in which people are called to repentance. And following that came the Day of Atonement, and that is not a day of rejoicing. That is a very, very solemn day in which we are reminded of our need of a Savior to atone for our sins. And it reminds us also of the fact that God has promised redemption through that Messiah. Have you ever noticed the sequence of these feasts and how they come in a logical sequence? We begin with repentance. It is followed by redemption. And when you have repentance and redemption, the only thing you can possibly do then is to have rejoicing over the forgiveness of sins that you have received. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a time of tremendous rejoicing. There was another reason that it was known as a feast of rejoicing in the time of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that is because it was the end of the agricultural cycle. And that's the reason it is often referred to in Jewish literature as the Feast of the Ingathering. In fact, that's one of its most common names. The harvest was over. The crops were stored. The work was done. The long, hard labor of the year was finished. And so the time had come to let go and celebrate before the Lord and to thank Him for that final harvest. And so the feast came to be known by another name even, other than the Feast of Ingathering. It came to be known as the Season of Our Joy. And that's the way it's referred to in a lot of Jewish literature, the Season of Our Joy. And appropriately, it came to be the most loved celebration of Jewish liturgy, the most loved celebration by the time of Jesus Christ. The feast looks to the past, it looks to the future, and it also has a way of looking at the present. Looking back, it commemorates the faithfulness of God to the children of Israel as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and lived in flimsy booths that they could easily move, booths made of willows and of palm trees and any greenery that they could find. It's a commemoration of God's faithfulness. This is where the feast gets its primary name, the Feast of Booths, which is the English word for Sukkot. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Latin word for Sukkot. So it's called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering. Sometimes it's just referred to as the feast, often as the feast, because it was such a joyous feast in Jewish history that sometimes it was just referred to in that way. Just as Passover is a yearly reminder of God's deliverance from captivity, Booths is a yearly reminder of God's loving care and faithfulness in the wilderness. And just as at Passover, Morty, I'll get your name right here, Morty. Morty always reads to us out of Exodus and goes through in detail the story of the Exodus. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, I always like to stop and read a little bit from Psalm 78. Because to me, that's what it's all about. Turn over for a moment and let's look at Psalm 78. And let me show you we're not going to read the whole psalm, but let me just show you a few things in it that I think are appropriate for reading on this occasion. Again, notice the faithfulness of God contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Israel, of their constant murmuring, their constant doubting of the power of God. Look at Psalm 78. It begins the first 8 verses with a tremendous exhortation for the Jewish people to share this psalm with their children and to teach it to their children. And then in verse 10, he gets to the meat. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. And they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day and all night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And yet they still continued to to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. I always have to stop and think about that. And I see people today who are chasing after signs and wonders constantly, as if signs and wonders do that much to confirm faith and to build faith. And here were people who saw the greatest signs and wonders that God had ever performed before man, and they continued to doubt. And they're no different from you and me. And look what it says in verse 18. In their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and an anger mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Men did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned, and he did not believe in his wonderful works. They taunted God, can you provide a meal in the wilderness? God said, yes, I can do that. And he gave them the bread of angels, and then they still did not believe. Look at verse 41 and 42, it sums it up. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The faithfulness of God amidst all of this lack of faith, oh, what a story it is, and what a reminder we need to have of that. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles looks not only at the past, it looks at the present. The way it looks at the present, to me at least, is that it is a reminder that you and I, in the latter part of the 20th century, on the verge of a new century, that you and I are living in a world that is a spiritual desert. A world that is turning increasingly against Christ and against Jesus, against everything he represents. A world that is mocking Christianity, a world that is mocking Christians, a world that is bashing increasingly those of the Christian faith. And we're living in a spiritual wilderness, and the only way any of us are going to be sustained in the spiritual wilderness is we're going to have to do what those folks did in the wilderness, at least those who had the proper relationship, and that is we're going to have to lean upon the Lord as we have never leaned upon the Lord before. We have to trust in the Lord. We have to have faith in the Lord. We need that faithfulness of God today as much as anyone who has ever lived needs that faithfulness of God. And praise God, he's always there and he's always faithful. It is us who have the difficulty in being faithful. And then finally, this is a feast that looks to the future. It looks to the future because this feast is a reminder that God has promised that one day, very soon, he's going to send his Son in glory and majesty and power. And he is going to tabernacle with his people again. Now, regarding the observance of this feast, I'm sorry to say that the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures make it very clear that in Old Testament times, the feast was not regularly observed. In fact, this feast was almost completely forgotten about during the time of the divided kingdom. It was forgotten about because of the apostasy of the Jewish people as it became more involved in idolatry. And there's very little mention of it in the Hebrew Scriptures as far as the observance of it. But there are two mentions that I want to bring to your attention. Two times in the Hebrew Scriptures where it really focuses upon the Feast of Tabernacles and makes it clear that it was a day of glorious celebration before the Lord. The first is to be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. In 2 Chronicles 5, we are told that the occasion for the dedication of the Temple of Solomon was the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. That the Solomon scheduled this celebration at that time. It does not tell us why, but we can probably guess as to why he did it. I think it was appropriate because it was a time when they had completed a major project. Just as the people had completed their harvest, they had completed a major building project, the greatest building project in the history of the Jewish people, the Temple of Solomon himself. And it was a time of dedication of that glorious temple. And so Solomon scheduled it for the fall of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And look what happens in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 13, where all of the musicians and all of the singers come together in the temple. And notice the theme. It was a theme of joy, a theme of celebration, a theme of thanksgiving. The song they sang is, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And look at the first words that come out of Solomon's mouth in chapter 6, verse 4. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands. He's fulfilled his promise to David. Look at verse 6. Here is the promise. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Look at verse 14. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. What a glorious day that was. A great celebration of the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's another one. I tell you, there's another one in here that's almost as exciting as that. And that is found in the book of Nehemiah. Turn over there for a moment, and let me show you this one in Nehemiah chapter 8. What happened here is that when the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, they decided that they were going to have a revival. And they decided they would do that by getting into the Word of God. These people had a hunger for the Word. They had been away from home for so long. God in his graciousness had brought them back to Jerusalem, and they had a tremendous hunger for the Word of God. And so they called upon Ezra to read them the Word, and we see the power of God's Word here, as just the reading of the Word brings a national revival. Look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the Torah before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. This is the time of tabernacles. This was on Rosh Hashanah. This was on the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, and he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He read all morning long, and the people stood in reverence to the reading of the Word. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 10, then he heard them. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And then he makes this great statement, Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's another good song to sing on the tabernacles. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then notice what happens. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the Torah how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They discover the Feast of Tabernacles. They discover the Feast of Booths. They discover that they're supposed to live in those booths. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, every man with a booth on his roof, and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. What a tremendous revival that was. It was not only the revival of a whole nation on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was also a revival of the feast itself. In fact, they evidently gained so much spiritual strength from the celebration of that joyous feast that they continued to celebrate it from then on. Because 400 years later, by the time Jesus Christ came on the scene, the celebration of this feast had become a tradition among the Jewish people. It was the most popular feast of the day when Jesus was there on the scene. And in that period of time, during that 400 years, sometime during that time, during that intertestamental period, somehow or other, they had developed a tradition that we read about in the New Testament. The tradition was developed during that time. It was the tradition that is called the ceremony of the water drawing. And by the time of Jesus, this was the most joyous time of the Feast of Tabernacles, each day when they would do the ceremony of the water drawing. What they would do is each day they would select a Levitical priest. He would walk from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam. Many of you have been to Jerusalem. You probably made that walk. You know that is a very steep walk. You go down several hundred feet south of the Temple Mount to get to the Pool of Siloam. Thousands and thousands would accompany the priest as he would go down there. He would take a great big golden pot and fill it full of water. How he ever carried it, I don't know. I assume that others must have helped him because he had to walk back up that tremendous incline. And as he walked, the people would sing and the people would rejoice and they would clap their hands and they would encourage him in every way they possibly could till he finally made it up to the Temple Mount. And then he would go into the Temple Mount and he would take this golden pitcher of water and pour the water into two silver basins. And when he would pour that water, the people would rejoice. They would sing. They would clap their hands. They would rejoice before the Lord. What is that all about? It has to do, first of all, with the fact that this particular feast falls right at that point in Israel when the rainy season of the fall is about to begin. And in that land, there was nothing as important as rain. In fact, that is still so today. It's an arid land. Rain is crucial to the survival of that land, to the survival of agriculture. And during that intertestamental period, people began to say, hey, we should have some sort of ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles that is related to our prayers for abundant rains to come. And the drawing of this water and the pouring of the water was a call to God that there would be abundant rains in November and in December and in January, that the rains would pour forth. It was their way of symbolizing their prayer to God. The interesting thing, the very interesting thing about this is that the Jewish people themselves realized that there was more to it than that. That there was more to it than just praying for rain. The Jews recognized that the ceremony held a much deeper significance. They recognized that the rain represented the Holy Spirit of God. They recognized that. We know that from their writings. They recognized that rain represented the Holy Spirit of God, and that the drawing of that and the pouring of it was a call on their part not only for natural rain but for spiritual rain, that the prophecy of Joel would one day be fulfilled when God had promised that he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon the people. And so the Talmud says that as that priest would pour the water, that the people gathered round about would say, and I quote, "May God send his Spirit upon us now." May he send his Spirit upon us now. The Talmud further reads, and I quote, "Why is it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to what Isaiah says." And then they quote Isaiah 12:3, which is the basis of this joyous song. "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And that's the reason the Mishnah says, anyone who has not witnessed the rejoicing of the water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his entire life. They rejoiced because they were calling upon the Lord for rain, and they believed the Lord would send it, and they were calling upon the Lord for the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, and they believed that one day he would truly send it. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 7. And look at a New Testament mention of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Turn over to John chapter 7 and look at verse 2. John 7, verse 2. Now the Feast of the Jews, notice how that's referred to, the Feast. The Feast of the Jews, comma, the Feast of Booths was at hand. And then it begins to describe what's going on. Go over to verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. I think what happened here is that as this priest was pouring the water and the people were getting ready to break forth in tremendous rejoicing over the pouring of the water, Jesus suddenly steps forward and says, with that water pouring in the background, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus says, hey, I'm what this ceremony is all about. You see this ceremony? I'm it. I'm the living water. Put your faith and your trust in me, and I will give you a living water that will bubble up inside of you and flow out the Holy Spirit of God. What a statement. What a day. How that audience must have been stunned. The Bible mentions only two feasts, only two, that are going to continue into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 45, we're told that the two feasts that will continue will be the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I think it's only appropriate that tabernacles should continue to be celebrating during the Lord's reign upon this earth, because the millennium is going to be the ultimate prophetic fulfillment of what tabernacles is all about. God established his basic pattern for life in the first week of creation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. I'm sure some of you have. He established his basic pattern for life in the first week of creation with 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. He commanded man to follow that pattern. Work 6 days, rest one. He commanded man to use the land in the same way. Work the land 6 years, let it rest the seventh year. In like manner, he prescribed a week of feasts, and he prescribed a week of months for that feast. Seven feasts. In a period of 7 months, six of those feasts were related to the toil and to the sin of mankind. But the last feast, the Feast of Booths, is related to the rest that we will have when the Lord returns. The glorious rest, the peace that will come upon the earth, our Sabbath rest for 1,000 years. Noticing this recurring pattern of 6 plus 1, the rabbis concluded long before Jesus came on the scene, long before the book of Revelation was written, they concluded that history would consist of 6,000 years of human toil and war, and then it would be followed by 1,000 years of rest. That's not revealed to us by God until we get to Revelation 20, where it says that the reign of Jesus Christ will last 1,000 years. But before that was written, we know from the Talmud that the rabbis had already concluded that the reign of the Lord would last for 1,000 years. Tabernacles points us to the 1,000 years of rest, and so it will be celebrated throughout the millennium, celebrated by all the nations of the world. Turn over to the book of Zechariah and look at Zechariah chapter 14, where this is mentioned. In Zechariah 14, it begins with the coming of the Lord with his triumph over the Antichrist and his forces. In verse 9, it says, on that day, Jesus will become king over all the earth. And then in verse 16, it mentions the Feast of Booths. Look what it says. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths will be celebrated for that 1,000-year period that Jesus is reigning. It will be celebrated by all the nations of the world, not just a Jewish feast, but all the nations. The Gentile nations will all have to send representatives to Jerusalem, and any nation that refuses to do so, that nation will not receive rain. Notice again the context, the connection between the Feast of Booths and water, the Feast of Booths and rain. And so it is, they will not receive it. In 1980, the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem decided that one way that Christians could show their solidarity with Israel was for Christians to begin to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so in 1980, they called for Christians from all over the world to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And some came, not many, several hundred. In 1981, it grew. In 1982, it got larger and larger. Until today, over 6,000 Christians from all over the world, almost every country in the world, come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The largest auditorium in Israel will only hold 4,000. So 2,000 on any given night have to sit in a room and watch it on TV. And then they march in the Great Jerusalem March, in the middle of the Feast of Booths, when all the kibbutzim send in their different marching bands and so forth, and there are thousands and thousands of Jewish people from all over Israel who come to Jerusalem to march in the parade, and then there's always now about 6,000 believers in Yeshua who are marching in that parade. And the ones I love the most are the Messianic Jews who march in that parade. They come, man, they've got their T-shirts on, and they've got Yeshua across the front, and they got banners about Yeshua, and they march in the parade with everyone else. We're practicing for that day when all the nations of the world will send their representatives to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And what a day that will be. Did you notice in verse 20 it says that in that day and time that everything in the world will have written on it what was written on the headband of the high priest, holy to the Lord. It says the pots and pans in a person's kitchen will have holy to the Lord. It says the bells on a horse's bridle will have written on it holy to the Lord, because everything is going to be dedicated to Yeshua in that glorious time. Boy, I tell you, I can hardly wait. I read that, I get so excited, I shout, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus tonight. Now, let me share with you two special observations about the Feast of Booths that you probably would not hear in a normal presentation. Two things that I want to share with you that I have discovered in my studies. The first is this. I am absolutely convinced that the Feast of Booths is the true time in which Jesus Christ was born. That this is the time in which we should be celebrating the birth of Jesus and not in December. Now, I have biblical evidence of that. I can show you the biblical evidence very quickly. It's all based upon a statement in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, where it talks about Zacharias, the priest, who became the father of John the Baptist. And it says in Luke 1 verse 5 that Zacharias was ministering in the temple during the division of Abijah. Now you see, all the priests were divided into divisions, and the divisions would minister in the temple for a prescribed period of time. He was in the division of Abijah. We know from Jewish records that the division of Abijah fell in the second half of the fourth month of the Jewish year, which would have been in late June. This was when he ministered in the temple. We know. And while he was ministering, the angel appeared to him. His wife became pregnant. So this was the time of the conception of John the Baptist. Then later on in Luke 1, what does it say? It says that when Mary conceived the Christ child, that she went immediately to her kinswoman, Elizabeth, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is when that happened. So that would have been in December of the year when Mary conceived the Christ child. That's when we should be celebrating the conception of Jesus Christ, not his birth. And if he was truly conceived at that time, in December of the year, as the scriptures indicate, then that means that Jesus was born in late September or early October during the Feast of Tabernacles. And realizing that gives added significance to something that John says in his gospel. Turn over to John chapter 1 and look at what he says here. Very interesting statement. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's very interesting. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it has a little note on the side which points out that the actual word used here is the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The second point I'd like to make about the Feast of Booths is that it always reminds me of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. I believe he is coming soon. I believe he can come any moment for his church. I don't think any prophecies have to be fulfilled for the Lord to come for his church. He can come tonight. There are prophecies that must be fulfilled before he comes back to reign upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But I think it could come any moment. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one that always, always reminds me of the fact that Jesus is at the very gates of heaven waiting for the command of the Father. Again, remember God's pattern of 6 plus 1, the week pattern? Do you know that pattern occurs over and over and over and over and over in the Scriptures? Let me give you some examples. In the Scriptures, you will find a week of days that leads up to the celebration of the Sabbath. A week of weeks of days, which is a period of 49 days between Passover and Pentecost. A week of months, during which there is a week of feasts. A week of years that leads up to the land Sabbath. You work the land for 6 years and let it rest for the seventh. A week of weeks of years, which would be 49 years leading up to the celebration of the Jubilee. That pattern goes on and on and on and on. And because of that recurring pattern, and because God does things in a systematic way and is not a God of disorder and chaos, the rabbis, as I said, long ago concluded that just as there is a week of days, and there's a week of years, and there's a week of months, and there's a week of decades, that there is also going to be a week of millenniums. A week of millenniums where there would be 6,000 years of human toil, tribulation, war, followed by 1,000 years of rest. This particular idea is one that is contained in the Talmud. It is also contained in the apocryphal Gospel of Barnabas. And when you look at the chronology given in the Bible, it appears that there were 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and 2,000 years since Jesus, which means, folks, we're at the end of that 6,000-year period. It means that we're on the threshold of the 1,000 years of rest. And you know, there is even an indication in scriptures of this time pattern. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let me show you something very interesting here that indicates this time pattern. Matthew chapter 16. And look there at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples are at Mount Hermon. Peter has confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 27, he turns to them and he says, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What he was talking about there was what we call the transfiguration. That some of these people were not going to die until they were given an opportunity to see what it would look like on the day that Jesus Christ returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were going to be given like looking into a time tunnel, a shot at the future, and see him in his glory as he will appear when he returns. And then notice, chapter 7, verse 1. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." The prophecy was fulfilled 6 days later. Now, folks, as I said this morning, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible by coincidence. There's nothing in there by chance. I think every word, every phrase has significance. Why didn't he say just a few days later? When he say the next week? No, he said specifically 6 days later. They were given the opportunity to see the Lord transfigured. I think that's a tip-off. That we're talking about a period of some 6,000 years. And it will be climaxed by the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Well, since the feast is a prophecy of the millennium, and since it focuses upon the reestablishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth in a more perfected form as Jesus Christ reigns from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, I'd like to end this evening by talking to you briefly about the purposes of that millennial reign. Why is Jesus Christ returning? You know, I grew up in a church that taught me that Jesus Christ would never put his foot on this earth again. I taught that for 30 years. It's a miracle of God that I'm a prophecy teacher. I mean, it really is. I was taught over and over, there's not one verse in the Bible that even implies Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on the earth again. That was back before the days of Christian radio and Christian television and Christian bookstores. You could keep your congregation real ignorant back in those days. They never came into contact with anybody else, especially if you were a member of a group like I was who thought we were the only ones saved. We never talked to anybody unless we asked them 120 questions first and made sure they were kosher. And then we'd talk to them. Otherwise, we didn't talk to them. You know, we just didn't have anything to do. We spent most of our time throwing hand grenades at Methodists and shooting rockets over at the Presbyterians and trying to kill a Catholic for Jesus. You know, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. And nothing about that. We had one sermon, and every guy repeated the same sermon. There's not one verse in the Bible even implies Jesus Christ ever put his foot on the earth again. You can imagine my shock when at age 12, opened the Bible one day and it just fell open to Zechariah chapter 14. And I read those first 9 verses. And it says, the Lord's coming back to the Mount of Olives, when his foot touches the mountain. Foot touches the mountain? I thought, what? The mountain splits in half. He speaks the word. The Antichrist, his forces are destroyed. Verse 9, he becomes king over all the earth. I couldn't believe my eyes. Only 12 years old, but I can understand that. Didn't take a PhD in hermeneutics or imagination. I mean, it just said that. So in fear and trembling, scared to death for my life, I went to my pastor. And I said, I need to talk to you about something. I said, you know, you say there's not a verse in the Bible that implies Jesus ever put his foot on the roof. And that's right. I said, I want to show you something. I turned over to Zechariah 4. We never studied the Hebrew Scriptures. We were a New Testament church. Boy, we meant that. I mean, if somebody said, bring your Bible to church, we all brought our New Testament. So sometimes it had the Psalms in it, but that was it. So he turned over there, and I showed him Zechariah 14. I said, read the first 9 verses. He sat there, and he read them, and he read them, and he read them. Now, I'll never forget what happened next. He put his finger right in my face, and he said, son, I don't know what that means, but I'll guarantee you one thing. It don't mean what it says. Well, my name is Reagan, and that means I'm Irish, and I'm stubborn. And I didn't take that. After all, I'd been taught this was the Word of God. So, every time a preacher came to town and got up there and made that statement, there is not one verse in the Bible, I'd go trotting up after the sermon with Zechariah 14. And every time they'd just kind of look at it and stumble over it and get mad and say, well, it don't mean what it says. So finally, when I was about 19 years old, we had a man come to town who had a seminary degree. Now, back in those days, very few folks in our church had a seminary. I mean, he had degrees piled on top of degrees. And he got up and made the same statement. I thought, boy, he'll know. So I went down there and said, what about Zechariah 14, 1 through 9? He didn't even have to look at it. He knew it. He was a seminary grad. He looked me in the eye and he said, apocalyptic! Scared me to death. I didn't know if that was a disease or what it was, you know. So when I started preaching, I parroted what I heard. I'd get up and I'd say, there's not one verse in the Bible even implies Jesus Christ ever put his foot on the earth again. Some little lady in tennis shoes come up and say, what about Zechariah 14? I'd say, apocalyptic. She'd run for the door and I'd go out and I'd grin. She'd, you know, nobody knew what they were talking about, but all God's children were happy. You know, just. And then one day I did something I'd never done before in my life. You know what I did? I read the whole book of Zechariah. And I was blown away. I was blown away by it. That little book has more messianic prophecy than any book in the Bible for its size. And I noticed something about the first coming prophecy. It says Jesus is going to come on a donkey. He did. It said the Messiah will be hailed as a king. He was. It says he'll be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver will be used to buy a plot of land. He'll be lifted up. He'll be pierced in the side. I started making a list of all those, and I read them, and every one of them meant exactly what they said. And suddenly it dawned on me. It wasn't any great leap of intellectualism. It just dawned on me. If all the first coming prophecies meant what they said, then evidently the second coming prophecies mean what they say. And so I just began to believe the Bible. As one guy said, from Genesis to maps, I just started believing that it means what it says, you know. Don't have to play games with it. It got so much more simple to just believe that Adam and Eve were two people who lived, and you know, and that Noah was a guy on an ark, and that the Bible means what it says. Reminds me of my favorite commentary on the book of Revelation. My favorite commentary on the book of Revelation is by Henry Morris, the great man of God who founded the Creation Research Institute. And he starts off that commentary by saying, people say the book of Revelation is difficult to understand. They are wrong. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to believe. If you will believe it, you will understand it. Take Revelation 7. It says 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed to the Lord, and they're going to go out and serve the Lord during that period of time. And 3/4 of all the commentaries written, take that and say, now what that's really talking about is the church. The church? What would God have to do to convince us he's talking about 144,000 Jews? He says Jews. He names them by tribes. You know, does he have to put it in neon lights in the sky? Jews, Jews, Jews. I mean, you know, what is he? Isn't it amazing? Absolutely unbelievable. But when I first began to really believe Bible prophecy, my number one question was, why in the world would the Lord want to come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years? Why not zap the place and be done with it? You know? Why come back? I couldn't understand that. It didn't make any sense to me. So I started searching the scriptures, and guess what? I had to go to the Hebrew scriptures and find the answers. And boy, I mean, the answers were all over the place. One reason the Lord is going to have a millennium, one reason the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing us toward this, is because God is going to fulfill some promises that he has made to Yeshua. Jesus was humiliated in history. And God has promised him, read Psalm 2, he's promised him, one day you are going to be glorified in history. Isaiah 24 says the major reason Jesus is returning is he is coming to manifest his glory before those who believe in him. Others say he is coming to manifest his glory before the nations of the world. God has promised him that just as he was humiliated in history, he is going to be glorified in history before all the nations of the world. Praise the Lord. Second reason, I love this one. Oh, I got so excited when I discovered this. I don't know why. This just excited me to death. I was jumping pews and hanging from chandeliers. Everybody thought I went Pentecostal in an hour's time. It was unbelievable. You know? But God is going to have a millennium so he can fulfill some promises that he has made to nature. Nature. Did you ever notice that when the high priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and stepped back and sprinkled blood on the ground? Why did he do that? Because God has promised that he's going to redeem not only those of us who have put our faith in him, but he is going to redeem his creation. You know, this idea Augustine introduced into Christianity that the whole material world is inherently evil and that one day God's just going to destroy the whole thing and do away with it is Greek philosophy. That's not Hebrew theology. Hebrew theology says God created the world perfect, and it was good. It's been corrupted by the sin of man, but even in its corrupted state, it still reflects some of the glory of God. And one day, God's going to redeem it. He's going to redeem all of his creation. When Jesus Christ returns, it's going to... You know, Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole of creation is like a pregnant woman in travail, waiting for one moment in time. What moment? When the sons of God shall be made manifest. What is that? The resurrection. Why is all of creation, the plant kingdom and animal kingdom, waiting for the resurrection? Because that's when Jesus comes, and that's when the curse will be lifted, and the whole of God's creation is going to be set back the way it originally was. You ever think about the original creation? There were no cataclysms, no earthquakes, no tornadoes, no hurricanes. It came as a result of the curse. There were no meat-eating animals. It came as a result of the curse. The animal kingdom turned upon itself and against man. Isaiah says, when the Lord comes, hey, a little baby will play in the hole of a cobra because a cobra will no longer be poisonous. And he says that the lion will lay down with the lion will eat straw with the ox, and the wolf will lay down with the lamb. All of the violence in the animal kingdom will cease. There will no longer be any meat-eating animals. Man will not have to fear animals anymore. There will no longer be any poisonous plants. There will no longer be any weeds. It will all be set back perfect the way God originally created it. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? One night I was preaching just on what God's going to do to nature. The whole sermon was on that. And I got into Isaiah 11. Boy, we were going through it word, verse by verse, word by word. And I got carried away. Oh, I got carried away. And unfortunately, my wife was there. She didn't get to be with me much as she is tonight, but she was there that night. And I got carried away. I said, I'll tell you, one of the reasons I want the Lord to come is because one of the things I hate most on planet Earth are chiggers. And when the Lord comes, he's going to do away with the chiggers. That night, as we were driving home, my wife was very quiet. And finally turned to her and I said, what's the matter? And she said, I could not believe what you said about the chiggers. I said, well, I did get a little carried away. She said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. She said, what you said was wrong. I said, what? She said, what you said was wrong. It's not biblical. I said, what are you talking about? She said, honey, God is not going to do away with the chiggers. God's going to make you lie down with the chiggers. Well, I just hope he defangs those little boogers first, you know. So the Lord's going to fulfill some promises to Jesus. He's going to fulfill some promises to nature. There's a third thing he's going to do during this millennial time. He is going to fulfill some promises to the nations. God has promised that a day will come when this whole world will be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice, and the nations will have peace. And no longer will we spend money on munitions or arms. We'll spend everything on implements of agriculture. And it says in Isaiah 65 that every person on planet Earth will have their own vineyard, their own orchard, and no one will be homeless, and no one will be hungry, and everyone will have plenty. And the nations will have peace. Doesn't matter how many times Clinton meets with Yeltsin or whoever. There's never going to be. It doesn't matter how many times Rabin meets with Arafat. There's not going to be peace in the Middle East. That's nonsense. It's a fool's paradise to think there's going to be peace. There will never be peace until the Prince of Peace himself comes to reign over this earth. Amen. Then, another reason there's going to be a millennium is because God has some promises to fulfill to his church. He has promised us over and over and over that we're going to be given glorified bodies. Oh, I can hardly wait. They're going to be perfected. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. Some of us will have hair. I mean, it's going to be amazing. I won't have hay fever anymore or a trick left knee or anything like that. I mean, it's going to be perfected. And he says, not only are we going to have perfected bodies, but we are going to live on this earth and help him reign over all this earth. He promises us over and over. We're going to be scattered all over the earth, reigning over those in fleshly bodies. Some of you are going to be in positions of administrative authority. Every person who is in a position of administrative authority on planet earth will be a born again person in a glorified body reigning over those in the flesh. Some of you, he says, you remember one of his parables? He said, when the rewards come, I'll put one over one city, one over five, one over ten. Some of you may be a city councilman. Some of you may be a mayor. Some of you may be a governor. Some of you may be a president. David in his glorified body is going to reign over Israel under Jesus, who will be king of the earth. Every judge on planet earth will be in a glorified body. Every judge. Boy, can I hardly wait. I am so fed up with our judicial system, where you can never get a final answer, and it's appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. And the guy's back out on the streets committing the same crimes while he's appealing and appealing and appealing. But you see, when anyone violates the law of God during that time, they will be brought before a judge who is perfect. And he will give a decision that is perfect. And because it is perfect, there will be no appeal. It will be final, over with, done. And in addition to that, most of you are going to be teachers. Because it says in the book of Isaiah that we will be the shepherds of the world, that all the teachers on planet earth are going to be born again in glorified bodies. And we'll be able to have a Bible on our desk in our classroom and teach history out of the Bible. And you know, all those wonderful things. We won't have to worry about the ACLU and insanities like I saw on television yesterday. We're a group of middle school children. Were handed out their music for the Christmas pageant. And the name of Jesus and the Lord was marked out every place, and they had them sing this on television, and they sang, joy to the world, the has come. Let earth receive his Have we gone insane? We won't have to worry about that. You know what none of you will be? None of you will be a legislator. There will be no abomination known as the Texas legislature, no abomination known as the United States Congress. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise God. Because the law will go forth from Jerusalem. And Jesus will not be swayed by some two-bit lobbyist or some pressure group or the ACLU or anybody else. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And all the world will enjoy peace. And finally, there's going to be a millennium because God has some promises to fulfill to the Jewish people. And that comes as a great shock to a lot of Christians. The average church that I talk to just falls over in its seat when I say that. They cannot believe. What do you mean? He has promises to fulfill to the Jews. He washed his hands of the Jews in 70 AD when he poured out his wrath and scattered them all over the world. He has no purpose left. We have now inherited all the blessings of Israel. Funny how we always want the blessings. We don't want the curses. We just want the blessings. What a sad lie that has been for 2,000 years that the church has taught. How can God wash his hands of the Jewish people when he says in Isaiah, I have you tattooed on my hand? When he says in Jeremiah, I will remember you as long as the sun goes up and the sun goes down, I will remember you until man has explored all the heavens and all the depths. He has not forgotten Israel. Israel is still his chosen people. That's why Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters are the three most hated chapters in the Christian church. Hated with a passion. Because they say point blank that the Jews are still the chosen people of God. And that God still has promises that he's going to fulfill to them, covenants that he's going to keep with them. One time I was teaching a course on the covenants of God. I was teaching it to people who'd grown up in the same heritage I had. And when they found out that the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, some of them got so excited. They found out that these covenants were everlasting, that they're still in effect. God still loves the Jewish people. God still is pursuing them. Some of the people got so excited. And one of the ladies came to me and she said, I've got to go share this with my preacher. She was still in the church I grew up in. And I said, well, let me warn you now. He may not be as excited as you are. So be careful. So she called me a few days later. She said, well, I shared all of it with him. I showed him the Noahic covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. The land covenant is an everlasting covenant. I showed him all the Davidic covenant is an everlasting covenant. And said he didn't say a word. He didn't argue with me or anything. I said, well, great. Maybe his heart is open. She called me the next day. Said, I think something's up. I said, why? He said, he just called me and wanted to make sure I was going to be there Sunday morning. He said, he's never done that in all the years I've gone to that church. I said, lady, you're going to get preached to. She called me Monday. She said, boy, did I get preached to. Said he had a blackboard and said he filled the blackboard full of Hebrew characters trying to prove to us that everlasting does not mean everlasting. I got tickled at that. This guy didn't know the difference in a Hebrew character and a chicken track. But you know, when preachers get pressed to the wall, they don't have any other argument. They always say, well, if you could only understand the Hebrew or the Greek, you'd know that I'm right. So he told her everlasting didn't mean everlasting. When we finished that course, she came up to me and she said, you know, I've had so much fun in this. Let's celebrate. Everybody in the class said, well, let's celebrate. What do you want to do? Well, let's have an ice cream party. And people named everything. Finally, somebody said, no, I know what. Let's go to Fort Worth next week because Andre Crouch and the disciples are going to be holding a concert over there in Fort Worth. It was the last concert they ever held. So we all went, whole class, 10,000 people. And when Andre walked out, he walked up to the microphone and he said, you know, people were just applauding. He motioned for everybody to be quiet. And when everybody got quiet, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he stood there and he said, how long is that life? He said, is that life for a day? And 10,000 people said, no. He said, is it life for a month? No. Is it life for a year? No. Is it life for a decade? No. Is it life for a millennium? No. How long is that life? Andre yelled. And 10,000 people yelled, everlasting. And the lady leaned over to me and said, Andre obviously does not understand Hebrew or Greek. The games we play with God's word. Let me conclude. I've gone over time here. Let me just conclude very quickly by showing you something. I want to show you what glorious blessings that the remnant of the Jews who receive Yeshua as their Messiah at the end of that tribulation period, I want to show you the blessings they're going to receive. Jesus is going to regather them from all over the earth. He's going to reestablish them in Israel with expanded boundaries. He's going to set up his kingdom there. And they are going to be a blessing to all the world. The blessings of the Lord will flow through them once again to all the nations of the world. And I just want to give you just a very, very quick survey of those blessings. Let me show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60, and I hope you'll never forget these wonderful blessings that are coming to Israel, to this believing remnant. Isaiah 60, look at verse 2. The glory of the Lord will appear upon you. God's glory, his Shekinah glory, is going to be upon them. And do you know what it says elsewhere in Isaiah? It's not going to be in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God is going to hover over the whole city of Jerusalem and shade it from the sun in the day and shade it from the rain. Can you imagine sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking out over the city of Jerusalem seeing the Shekinah glory of God? Wow. Verse 4. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in their arms. There'll be a regathering of the Jewish people. This is a regathering in belief. The regathering in unbelief is going on now. Verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you. The wealth of the nations given to the people whom the nations hate. Verse 7, I shall glorify my glorious house. God's going to have a great and glorious temple, that temple described in Ezekiel's. Verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. There will be foreign aid coming to the Jews from all over the world. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will be given to you, a reclamation of the land. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. God's presence will be there. Do you know that the Bible says that the name of Jerusalem is going to be changed? And the last verse of Ezekiel tells us what the new name will be. The new name of Jerusalem will no longer be Jerusalem, but it will be Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Because he's going to be there. Look what it says. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, I will make you an everlasting pride. They're going to have respect. The people who have had no respect have been the objects of jokes and prejudice, hatred and bias. We're going to have respect. Verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land. They're going to have peace. Verse 21, all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They're going to have a land. Chapter 61, he says, I'm going to take vengeance upon your enemies. Verse 2. He says in verse 3, you're going to have gladness, a mantle of praise. In verse 4, he says you're going to rebuild the ancient ruins. In verse 5, he says there's going to be a priesthood. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Verse 7, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be there. Joy. No longer concerned about whether there's going to be an Arab attack, but joy. Verse 9, or verse 8, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, a covenant of peace. Verses 10 and 11, there's going to be great praise throughout all the land. And chapter 62, verse 1, look what it says. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. Given the last verse of Ezekiel, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. What glorious promises God is going to fulfill during this time. And now you know why in the book of Zechariah it says, listen to this, incredible, that during that time, when a Jew walks by, 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of his robe and say, may we walk with you, for we know that God is with you. Praise the Lord. Let me end by reading to you a passage that I think is going to characterize that day. It is in Isaiah 35, the last verse. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Maranatha, come quickly, Yeshua. And I think we need to do some celebrating.
Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Oh,
Peace out.